turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This is actually on page 3 in the Pew Bible if you want to use that. Genesis 3 and verse 1. We'll continue our series through this book of the Bible. Just started it a few weeks ago, and last week in the evening we looked at the majority of chapter 2 and focused on the creation of mankind. And we saw that though we have lost the life that God originally gave to Adam, if we are believers, Jesus has gained it back for us. Only now it's a lot better than it was. And so we now need to live that new life that He has given to us for Him. And this morning, we're going to look at the first 7 verses of chapter 3 here at the temptation and the fall of man. And so let's read God's Word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. This is His inspired, infallible Word that is profitable for us, that we would be built up as the people of God. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. There is the reading of God's holy word. May He bless us and draw us to Him as we look at it together this morning. Recently, as some of you know, my family and I took the step of getting the flooring of our front room redone so that we could make it into a dining room. And of course, to put in new floors, you often have to mess with the baseboards. And so as I went to go examine the work that the workers had done for us, besides being overall generally pleased with the work, I realized that one section of baseboard they had nailed back to the wall crookedly. Now, that's no big deal. I understand that. But it does look bad, and it tends to stick out. And to make it worse, there was nothing I could do about it. I'll admit I'm not Mr. Handyman, but I didn't have the tools for it. And so as I looked at this problem, all I could do was see it and not change it. And so I had to call up and ask for one of the workers to come back and fix it for me. So we look at our passage this morning, we actually find a similar situation, though infinitely worse. Because what we find here in Genesis 3 is that dreadful day when Adam first sinned against the Lord. And that was a dreadful day, not just because Adam had sinned against the Lord, though that was the case, but that when Adam sinned against the Lord, we all sinned against the Lord with him and fell with him. And so by nature as human beings, this passage shows us that we are in a situation like I was with the floor, though again, infinitely worse. We have a life-threatening problem caused by another that we can do absolutely nothing about to fix. And so what we need then is for someone else, someone who has the tools, if you will, to come and to fix it for us. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He and He alone can do for us what was done or what was undone here in our text. And so as we undertake our study of these verses today, this is what we will see as our main point. And may the Lord drive it to our hearts this morning. Since you have become a covenant breaker in Adam, you need Jesus Christ because He makes you a covenant keeper in Him. Since you have become a covenant breaker in Adam, you and I, we need Jesus Christ because He makes us covenant keepers in Him. Well, let's look at our first point. You can find the outline in your bulletin. And so we see that God entered into a covenant relationship with you through Adam. Now, last week when we looked at chapter 2, I said we would revisit some verses this week. And so before we go on to look at chapter 3, I want us first to spend some time thinking about what we saw last week. Because, like most parts of the Bible, chapter 2 bears greatly on what we see in chapter 3. And if you remember, I said last week that when Moses wrote chapter 2, he changed the name used for God. In chapter 1, he referred to Him simply as God, highlighting for us His transcendence and His sovereign majesty as He created the heavens and the earth. But in chapter 2, Moses then changed to refer to Him as the Lord God, using His covenant name, the name that He uses with His people. And there are many reasons for this, as we saw last week. One of them being, it helps us to see that God is not just highly exalted, though He is, but He's also personal and intimate. It shows us that though the chasm between the two of us, God and His creatures, is unfathomable, God is willing to come down to our level. And what I want us to see this morning is that when God created man, He didn't just come down to our level to fill Adam with the breath of life, though He did that, and wonderfully so, but He came down to our level to enter into a covenant relationship with Adam. And that, again, is why Moses refers to God by His covenant name here in chapter 2. Now, to be clear, the phrase covenant relationship, you can search for it all day long in the opening passages of Genesis, and you're not going to find it. But we know this was a covenant relationship. For one, Hosea 6 verse 7 refers to it as such when it says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." But also, we know that God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam because all the necessary parts of a covenant relationship are found here in the text. And so to begin with, there are parties involved. There's God and there's Adam. And God, of course, is the sovereign here. He's the one who initiated this covenant. And then we see also that there are terms provided for this covenant relationship. And so here are the verses I want us to revisit. Go back to chapter 2 and let's look at verses 16 and 17. Here we're told, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So, being in this covenant relationship with God, this is how Adam, not God, he's the sovereign, but this is how Adam had to live his life. While he could eat from all the other trees in the garden, and remember there were many of them, there was one from which he must never eat, and that being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Though we need to note at the same time that while this is brought out for us, this is not the only term given to Adam. Adam not only had to obey this prohibition, but we also know from the rest of Scripture that Adam had to obey the entirety of God's moral law in this relationship. We know Adam knew the law because it was written on his heart, as the Bible says it's written on all of our hearts. And we know Adam had to keep the law because what would have happened if Adam didn't eat the forbidden fruit but did murder his wife, for example? Of course, he would be punished for that as well. And so you put the picture together and we see that being in this covenant, Adam had to obey all of God's commandments, including the prohibition not to eat the forbidden fruit. And that's why theologians often refer to this as the covenant of works. Now, lest we think this is a bit extreme of God to require such things, we need to keep in mind that God was actually not being unreasonable with Adam here. Adam was still able to eat from all the other trees that were bountiful trees, as we saw last week. So God was not depriving Adam here in the least. What's more, God had endued Adam with ability to keep all of these commandments. Right? So even though these terms may seem extreme to us, we can't forget that they were well within Adam's capability. Well within his capability. And like all of God's rules, the covenant terms were not bad for Adam or harmful. They were good for him. So there's parties, there are terms. We also know this is the covenant relationship because there is punishment promised for disobedience. This is another necessary part of a biblical covenant. Now look again at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So if Adam eats from the tree, what's going to happen? He's going to die. Not because the tree was poisonous, but because of what the tree represented. Namely, the requirement of perfect obedience. So if Adam failed in meeting that requirement, then God would cause him to reap the consequence of death. Now, physically speaking, that does not mean that as soon as he would eat, he would literally fall on the ground and die. We know from the rest of Genesis, Adam lived 930 years. So there was lots of life for Adam to live even after he fell. But it means the process of bodily death would begin immediately. That would then lead to his final breath. But more importantly, the death Adam would experience is spiritual. It's a spiritual death. By breaking the covenant, he would become a sinner. And by becoming a sinner, Adam would be lost. He would lose the blessed life currently enjoyed in the garden, as well as the blessed life, the even greater life promised to him. We'll come back to that in a minute. He would be estranged from his Maker, lose the communion that he had with the Lord in the garden, be cast out from his presence, and he would be under God's curse and judgment, only one day to perish in hell. And so by disobeying the terms of the covenant, Adam would not only die a physical death, but he would die a spiritual death in that he would become a sinner and condemned in the sight of the holy God. But what if he obeys? Well, this is when then he would reap the reward that God promised, which is another necessary part of a covenant relationship. And if you look at the text, we're not explicitly told what that reward would be, but it is implied in the promised punishment. In other words, if Adam would get death for disobedience, then he must get life for obedience. The question then becomes, though, what kind of life are we talking about? Because Adam was already enjoying life, and it was a very blessed life at that. And here's where the tree of life comes into the story. Because the tree of life, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was also symbolic of something. And it was symbolic not just of the life Adam was currently enjoying in the garden, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, but it was symbolic of a greater, fuller, more blessed life that Adam could be enjoying if he keeps the covenant. And that means then that the covenant had some type of time limit to it. Adam's period in the garden was probationary, in other words. And we don't know what that time limit was, but presumably, as if Adam obeyed, when that time limit would come up, Adam would reap this reward, a more blessed, a fuller fellowship and relationship with God in heaven. So if Adam kept the covenant by obeying the commands, including the prohibition regarding the forbidden fruit, God would reward him with a greater life. But if he broke the covenant by disobeying any of the commands, then God would punish Adam with physical and spiritual death. And what we need to realize is that when God made this covenant with Adam, he made it with you as well. Here in the United States, we have the House of Representatives. And we elect people to go to the House of Representatives to do what? To represent us. And so we may not like the decisions our representative makes sometimes, but when he makes those decisions, he is doing it on our behalf. And so when he makes the decision, it's as if we ourselves are making the decision. And that's how we need to think of Adam here in this text. We didn't elect him, granted. God chose him, but he was our representative nonetheless. If he obeyed, we obeyed. If he disobeyed, we disobeyed. And that's what we see in Romans 5, as we looked at that earlier. Because this covenant relationship was made with us as well through Adam. That's the first thing we need to see. Now, let's go on to see how this connects with our passage. And so as we come to our second point on the outline, we see that Satan tempted Adam to break this covenant relationship. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, we're not told how much time passed between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. But at some time, while Adam and Eve were living in the garden, a serpent appeared to them. We know this was a real snake because Moses compares it to the other beasts of the field. But at the same time, it was a talking real snake, which should get us thinking something unique is going on here. What we have here is Satan incarnate. Satan as a demon is a spirit. He does not have a body. And so in order to appear before Adam and Eve in the garden, he indwelt the body of a snake. Revelation 12 verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Right, so this is Satan approaching Adam and Eve. And what is he up to? He's trying to get Adam and Eve to break the covenant relationship by tempting them to eat the forbidden fruit. And so let's look at how he goes about doing this. Notice, first of all, that Moses refers to the devil as being more cunning than any beast of the field. He's sly. He's crafty. And we see this in how he goes about trying to trip up our first parents. We see it actually right here in verse 1 when Satan begins by going not directly to Adam, but to Adam's wife. Now, why is that? Well, it's not because Satan thinks the covenant hinges upon Eve's obedience. Satan knows better. He's not an idiot. Right? It's because, apparently, he thought Eve would be an easier target to hit, but also because he thought he would be better able to get to Adam through her. And as we'll see momentarily, he was right. And so he brings his first temptation to Eve, and he's continuing with his craftiness. And notice that he doesn't just start by completely rejecting God's word or by giving a bald-faced lie for them to believe. He starts by asking a question. Verse 1, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, of course, we know God had not indeed said anything like that. He had said, "You may eat of all the trees in the garden but one." But you see what Satan was doing here is trying to cast doubt in Eve's mind regarding the prohibition. He was trying to plant seeds of dissatisfaction, as one commentator puts it. Right, trying to get her to think that God is overly strict, that he's unreasonable, that he doesn't have their best interest in mind, that it's not fair for him to constrain them this much. Now, if you think about it, this should have been a very easy temptation for them to resist, given all that we saw last week. God had blessed them tremendously in the garden. There was abundant fruit to eat. It was a beautiful location. They had been given to each other in holy community, and God himself was there living with them. God had blessed them abundantly. What's more, as we saw in the first point, the terms of the covenant relationship were not harsh. They were not overly restrictive, nor were they harmful for Adam and Eve. So the opening question should have immediately been dismissed by them. But as the text continues, we see that it worked. Because how does Eve respond? Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And we see in these verses that Satan's temptation is starting to take root in Eve's heart. And there are four things in the text that lead us to believe that. First, because Eve minimizes the Lord's provision. Right, this may appear to be minor, but notice that Eve says, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden," whereas God originally said, "Of every tree you may freely eat." Right, there's a difference, yes. Satan, or Eve, still corrects Satan and says that they can eat, but she sure doesn't make it out to be as great of a blessing as it really was for them. Second, Eve then adds to the prohibition. She said to Satan, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, it may have been unwise for them to touch it, given the temptation it would provide for them, but God never said anywhere that they couldn't touch the forbidden fruit. He said you can't eat the forbidden fruit. And so by adding to the prohibition, you can see that Eve is starting to think, one, she's making God out to be stricter than he really is, which is exactly what Satan wanted. And it seems that she's starting to think that he was stricter as well. Third, Eve weakens the penalty for disobedience. God said, you shall surely die. Eve says, lest you die. Now, again, minor thing, perhaps. But as one commentator puts it, lest you die carries the meaning of God's warning, but it does not clearly retain the certainty of the penalty of death. And then fourth, Eve refers to her Maker as God, not Lord God. Why is that? God revealed himself to her as Lord God, as covenant God, as her God. And yet here, she's not saying Lord God, she's saying God. Why is that? Well, because Satan, in the first temptation, said God, not Lord God. Now, of course, trying to make a distance between Eve and her Lord so that she would give in. Eve starting to buy the lie as she follows in step. So she hasn't given in to the temptation yet. But you can see Satan is starting to get somewhere. I'm sure you've seen a TV show or a movie of some sort where they're in an interrogation room, and on one side of the table you've got the two detectives, and on the other side of the table you've got the suspect. And what are they doing trying to get a confession out of the suspect? Well, they're asking leading questions. They're making bold accusations, because in doing so, they're trying to break down the suspect so that he has no other option but to confess. In a way, that's exactly what Satan is doing here with Eve. Right? He's slowly breaking her down so that he eventually gets what he wants. What's scary is that she doesn't even realize it. And that's true for us sometimes as well. But what's Satan's next step? Well, as we see in verse 4, once he realizes that she's not holding tightly onto God's word and that she is starting to become dissatisfied exactly as he wants, he then pulls out all the stops. And so in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In the Hebrew, Satan is emphatic. No, you won't die. Right, now that he's got her just where he wants her, he can say such a thing like this. An outright lie, denying God's word, denying God's authority in this situation. This is why you may remember in John 8:44, Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies. It's also interesting that the first doctrine to be denied is that of God's judgment. Things have not really changed that much then, have they? But Satan's no longer trying to be crafty, or as crafty as he was at first. If he would have begun with such a statement, hopefully Eve would have rejected it. But now that he's broken her down, she's ready for it. And to make it worse, he then goes on to give a reason for her to justify her disobedience. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember, the tree that had the fruit she wasn't supposed to eat was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan was right. If they ate from it, they would be given knowledge of evil, whereas from the beginning they only had knowledge of what's good. But God has both the knowledge of good and evil. He knows the difference. You see what Satan's saying here. Eve, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat from this tree. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. This is on the back of your outline. He says, according to the serpent, the threat of death was nothing more than a scare tactic to keep Adam and Eve in their place. God was repressive and obviously jealous that they might ascend too high. Now, of course, that's not true at all. Because what had God done for man that he did not do for any of the other creatures? He made them in his image. What's more, he promised a greater life to them with him if they obeyed. So in a sense, God did want them to be like him. But Satan wants them to think that they're missing out. That there's more they could have than just this blessed life in the garden. They could be like God. And that's really the temptation. That's what Satan's working towards, or was working towards all along. He wanted Eve to think that instead of submitting to this harsh and oppressive master, she should make herself her master. And not just Eve, but Adam as well. Because remember, Satan knew that it was Adam who had to fall, not Eve. And where was Adam during all of this? Right there next to Eve. We miss this in English, but when Satan addresses Eve in the second person, he does so in the plural every time, not the singular. This was not just a temptation for Eve. This was the temptation for Adam, who was right there. And so later in verse 6, when she hands the fruit to him, he doesn't hesitate for a second. Why? Because he had already been through the temptation and bought into it just as she had. So not wanting this covenant relationship to stand, Satan tempted Adam through his wife. They had an enemy to their relationship with God. You have an enemy to your relationship with God as well. Well, we know what happens next, don't we? And so as we see, thirdly, Adam gave in to the temptation and made you a covenant breaker with him. Let's look now at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. In light of Satan's wiles, three things happened with Eve. First, she saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food. Rather than believe that it was off limits, she now thought of it as a serious option for something she could consume to fill her stomach. Then she saw that the forbidden fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Now, as we saw last week, that was true. The fruit was beautiful. But here, she's letting that beauty attract her to it. And then finally, she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. She now believed that, yes, this fruit is going to give me that godlike status of knowing good and evil. And so what do we see here? But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John puts it in 1 John 2:16. Or as commentator Derek Kidner says, the pattern of sin runs right through the act. For Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator, followed her impressions against her instructions, and made self-fulfillment her goal. So what had happened? Satan had won the battle. Eve bought into the lies. She believed that she could determine what to do with God's Word. She believed that she was right in following her desires. And she believed that exalting herself was most important. And so what did she do? She did exactly what her loving Creator told her not to. She ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam, having given in to the temptation himself, followed in turn. Now, to be clear, as we're told later in 1 Timothy 2:14, Eve was deceived. She was led astray. But Adam was not. Adam knew exactly what he was doing, which makes it all the worse. And so now that they had gotten their way, what was the result? Did they end up like God? Did life really improve for them? No. They died. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. If you remember back to the end of chapter 2, when Adam and Eve were first married, they were naked and not ashamed. They were living in holy community. Everything was just right. But now that they had eaten the forbidden fruit, they knew they were naked, and they were greatly ashamed. You see, they got what they wanted. Their eyes had been opened, just as Satan predicted back in verse 5. But it was anticlimactic, wasn't it? Because they didn't become like God in their knowledge. They became completely other than God in their knowledge. Because in how they got the knowledge, they became evil themselves. And that is, after all, why they were ashamed of their nakedness and made coverings for themselves. Richard Belcher puts it this way: sin leads to guilt, shame, and the loss of transparency. No, their bodies did not literally die at that moment, but they died nonetheless. The process of bodily death began at that second of disobedience. And worse yet, they died at that moment, and that they became sinners, bound under the curse and power of death, only then to suffer the everlasting judgment of God. What Scripture calls the second death. You see, they should have used their God-given dominion, chapter 1, to shut down the snake. Adam knew better. Adam had the ability. But instead, they let the serpent be their God. R. Kent Hughes says everything was upside down. Eve followed the snake, we could add, instead of Adam. Adam followed Eve instead of God. And no one followed God. The result was seismic. As you know, this past week, we commemorated the 74th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And as Roosevelt famously quipped, that day has lived in infamy. Why? Because though it was an attack just on our nation, its effects did not just affect our nation. It affected the entire world. And so it is when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It was seismic, as Hughes puts it. Because when Adam fell, the world fell with him. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, it's as if you sinned. It's as if I sinned. And so when Adam died, we died with him. This is where we stand by nature as human beings. Whether we like it or not, whether we think we could have done a better job than Adam, this is where we stand. Sinful people, under the power and curse of death, only then to die for good, both physically and spiritually. Friends, we are all covenant breakers in Adam. Every single one of us. And God does not take that lightly. So it's not a very happy ending to the story, is it? And yet, as we come to our next point on the outline, we see that it actually wasn't the end of the story at all. Because as we see fourthly, though we have all become covenant breakers in Adam, Jesus Christ perfectly resisted temptation to make us covenant keepers in Him. You see, Adam and Eve were not the only ones to be tempted by Satan. So was Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, He was out in the wilderness with Satan, where He underwent three temptations in particular. First, since Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and nights, Satan began by appealing to His sense of hunger. And so He said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In other words, if you're the Son of God, use your power and don't be starving. Make some food. But how did Jesus respond? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Like the Israelites at times in the wilderness, Jesus knew that it was the Father's will that He not have food at that moment, but rely upon the Father to provide for Him. And that's exactly what He did, as He resisted that first temptation. In the second temptation, Jesus and Satan are standing, presumably in a vision, on a high place somewhere at the temple complex. And given that Jesus has the angels care for Him, Satan tempts Him, "Throw yourself down. Let the angels catch you." Now that would have been a real temptation for Jesus, given the cross that was going to come, because it would have forced the Father to visibly prove His love and care for Him. But Jesus knows better. You don't test or tempt the Lord God. And so He didn't jump. And then finally, in the third temptation, Satan and Jesus are on top of a very high mountain again, presumably in a vision. And Satan says, "Jesus, if you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." again. This was something that would have been appealing to him. Jesus was about to go to the cross. And here's Satan offering him a shortcut to glory. Now, we won't go into whether or not Satan could even offer it. But we know from the Garden of Gethsemane, humanly speaking, there was at least a part of Jesus that did not want to go to the cross. But again, Jesus would have nothing to do with it. And so he says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And so Christ is tempted with real temptations, and yet Christ resists them all. And so we're told the devil left and gave up. See, there's a real contrast presented to us here in the Scripture between Adam and then Jesus. Both tempted in real ways, yet whereas one fell completely, one resisted perfectly. And of course, it wasn't just at this time when Jesus was tempted. It continued throughout his earthly life. And thankfully, his perfect obedience continued as well. Hebrews 4:15, we looked at this last week. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." But why is this important? Why should we care about this? We hopefully know by now why we should care that Adam fell, but why should we care that Jesus did not fall, that he resisted his temptation? Well, here's why. Because Jesus, in perfectly resisting his temptation, fulfilled what Adam failed to do when he gave in to temptation. You see, if all mankind died in Adam, no one would have the eternal life signified by the tree of life. And for his own glory, God wanted his creatures, at least some of his creatures, to have that life, to enjoy that blessed fellowship with him in heaven. In fact, it gets better since the fall. And so even though Adam broke the covenant relationship, both for himself as well as for all the world, God sent his Son to fix it, which he would do by keeping the terms of the covenant himself. That's why it matters. Because Jesus, in perfectly obeying the law of God, was actually fulfilling the terms of the covenant of works that we broke in Adam. Now, of course, there was no forbidden fruit on a tree for Jesus, but as the Savior, he was bound to personally, perfectly, and perpetually, as the Confession of Faith puts it, keep the moral law of the Lord. And so as our own RP testimony puts it, this is the introduction, paragraph 5. "In the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son, born of a virgin, of the seed of David. He obeyed the covenant of life." That's the covenant of works on behalf of his people. Yes, Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, even our sin of breaking the covenant in Adam, and praise him for that. But let us not forget that Jesus also came to keep the terms of the covenant that we broke, so that his people would be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers, and so that his people would no longer be dead, but alive. Not because they kept the terms of the covenant, no, but because as their representative, as the second Adam, he kept the terms of the covenant for them. Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Therefore, as covenant breakers in Adam, we need Jesus Christ, lest we perish. Have you come to see your sin, your deadness in Adam? Have you come to see your need? This includes you two boys and girls, your need for the one, the Lord Jesus, so that you do not die? Have you put your faith in Christ? If you haven't, today is the day. You see, the covenant of works has not been revoked. That means if you do not have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if He has not made you a covenant keeper in Him, then that means God still sees you as a covenant breaker in Adam. And you will die for that. But you don't have to. You don't have to. Because Jesus came to make His people alive. When Christ was here ministering on earth, there was a time when He got word that one of His friends had fallen ill. In fact, he was close to death. And yet, interestingly, at that time, instead of rushing out of town to go be with that friend, Jesus stays where He was for two more days. And in that time, the friend dies. And so when He finally gets there, the sister of the man who died comes, "Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not be dead." How did Jesus respond? "Where did You lay Him?" And upon seeing the tomb of His dead friend, Jesus called out for all to hear, "Lazarus, come forth." And lo and behold, there was the dead man who had come back to life. Why did Jesus wait? So that He could reveal His glory. Because this is who Jesus is. The one who gives life to those who have died. By nature as a human being, you and I, we are covenant breakers in Adam. But praise be to God. Jesus came to make dying covenant breakers into living covenant keepers. And so trust Him. Trust Him. Look to Him today and every day of your life, and you will live. Isaiah 55:7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Since you have become a covenant breaker in Adam, you need Jesus Christ because He makes you a covenant keeper in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You would forgive us of our sins. Lord, we are guilty simply by falling in Adam, and yet to make it worse, we have sinned millions of times after that. And so, Lord, we stand before You as wicked and condemned on our own, as covenant breakers, those who deserve to surely die and will die if not for Your grace. So, Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Jesus, that You fought the good fight, that You resisted whereas we fail, that You were perfect in Your obedience, not just for Yourself, not just even for the glory of the Father, but for the people, for Your people, for us, though we were yet sinners. And Lord, we pray that every single one of us in this room would not leave this morning without having trusted in You. May we be those who bow the knee to Christ, who do not live in ourselves or for ourselves or trust in ourselves, but that we would have our eyes opened, O God, that we would see our fallenness, that we would see the beauty of Christ and Your mercy displayed in His life, death, and resurrection. May we, O God, be those who look to Christ today, tomorrow, and every day, that we might have life, that we might glorify You. Bless us to that end, we pray. Amen.